opportunity to worship him. And we're so happy that you've decided to be here. There's a lot of other places we could be, other things we could be doing, but we're doing the most important thing that we can, and that's worshiping the one true and living God. And we didn't do the reading. It just dawned on me. I don't want to deny Eric the opportunity to read that passage.
The reading this evening will be Colossians 1 through, or chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of all, or and of which I, Paul, was made a minister.
I wonder why I was getting funny looks there. I thought maybe I'd forgotten to comb my hair, but I knew that wasn't the case. Okay. The two great epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, have a lot of things in common. They're organized in much the same way. The first half of both of those books is what I would call very doctrinal in nature, while the second half deals with more practical, everyday matters. In fact, some have labeled the epistle to the Ephesians as portraying the church of Christ, while Colossians portrays Christ of the church. And I think that's a pretty accurate description of those two epistles. Ephesians focuses on the body of Christ, while Colossians focuses on the head. As I read these two epistles, especially the first couple of chapters, it amazes me how inspired literature sets itself apart from the writings of men. Paul, through inspiration, is able to cram so much into such a small space in both of these epistles. They are so rich in the things that we can learn from them, especially as it applies to Christ and the church. So this evening, what I want to do is look at a few verses in the epistle to the Colossians, and we're going to talk about the Christ of Colossians. There are 14 points to this sermon, so I'm not going to try to get through all 14 in one setting. I think I'll take 7 tonight, then Lord willing, we'll take 7 next Lord's Day evening. The point that we can find out about Christ in this epistle is that Christ is Lord. Paul greets the saints and faithful brethren in verse 2, in Christ who are in Colossae, in the name of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Identifying Jesus as Lord as he opens an epistle is very common with Paul. In fact, in 8 of his epistles, he uses this greeting as he opens the epistle. He does so in the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, Titus, and Philemon. Now, the word that he uses here is the Greek word kurios, and Strong defines that as supremacy, one having supreme authority. Thayer adds a little bit to that and says it's he to whom a person or thing belongs. And then Vine in his New Testament dictionary says it signifies one having power or authority. There's a lot of thoughts that are worthy of our consideration when we think of Jesus as Lord. But I'll just mention 3 of them. Jesus as our Lord is describing, first of all, Jesus as our master. You know, the vast majority of people intensely dislike the thought of having a master. They intensely dislike the idea of one having authority over them. I remember when I worked in a factory for 3 years after I got out of high school, and factory workers don't like people in authority. They absolutely hated it when, and this is the term they used, when the suits came down. When somebody from the office came down to the factory floor, everything would just kind of get a buzz, you know, and people were very upset about that. Fortunately, I worked nights, so the suits were only around for an hour or two at the beginning of our shift, and then they went home. And you could just tell when that time had came because a whole different atmosphere settled over that place. When I think of people intensely disliking authority, I'm reminded of Exodus chapter 2. You remember when Moses killed the Egyptian, and then the next day he finds 2 of his own brethren that are having a dispute and they're fighting, and he says, "Why are you striking your companion?" And you remember what they said? "Who made you a king and a judge over us?" They didn't like his exercising of that authority. But God has given Christ the authority and the right to boss us around, we might say. Fortunately, he's a good boss. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, he possesses all authority, both in heaven and on earth. And he's earned that right from all of the things that he has done for us, for all of the teaching that he gave the apostles, for all of the suffering that he went through while he was here and teaching us, and certainly for the suffering on the cross that we remember every Lord's Day. He has earned that right. Well, many people claim to have Jesus as their master, but it's a hollow and an empty claim. Turn over to Luke, the 6th chapter. Jesus addresses this in Luke 6. In Luke 6, beginning in verse 46, he says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me, hears my sayings, and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, and the stream beat vehemently against that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. As I mentioned in the lesson this morning, something like 70% in polls believe that Roe v. Wade should not be overturned, 70% of Americans. Well, that has to include a lot of people that claim to be Christians. Yet, they're calling Jesus Lord, Lord, but certainly being for something like abortion would make that claim hollow. As I was doing some research for this sermon, I ran across a website, and I couldn't believe the name of this website. It's a blog, and the title of this blog is Christians Read the Bible Too Much. And the blog master, I guess that's what you call it, was trying to make a case that, and I kind of understand where he's coming from to a certain degree, that, you know, we need to be living the Christian life and not just reading about it. Well, you know, that can lead you into some big problems very quickly. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to be studying the Word of God so we know how to read, or we know how to live the Christian life. We need to be reading so we can be encouraged and reminded of the things that we need to be doing. So the idea that Christians read the Bible too much, I just don't think that is true. That's certainly a Luke 6, verse 46 moment. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Well, as surely as night follows day, the Christian needs to be totally obedient to Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 17, all that we do in word or in deed, we must do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we apply that to things we do as a congregation, but that applies to us also as individual Christians. So is Jesus always our master, or is he only our master when it's convenient for us? The second part of that is that Jesus as our Lord, as our master, since that is the case, then we are his servants. The apostles describe themselves as bondservants of Christ at least six times. Paul does it several times. Romans 1 and verse 1, Galatians 1 and verse 10, Titus 1, 1. James does it as he opens his epistle in James 1 and verse 1. Peter does it in 2 Peter 1, 1. And Jude does it as he opens his short epistle as well. The word bondservant is from the Greek word that described the very lowest in the scale of servitude. One who gives his will absolutely and totally to the will of another. Paul had so completely surrendered his will to Christ. Notice what he said. Turn over to Galatians 2. Paul is a man that was totally surrendered to Christ. And this is a verse that's worthy of our memorization. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, he writes. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can the same be said of me or you? Imagine if Galatians 2 and verse 20 could legitimately be used in your obituary. On when you die and they publish that in the paper, they say, you know, this man, this woman lived the principles of Galatians 2 and verse 20. I don't think there's any better thing that could be said of us. So it's worthy of our imitation to be like Paul in that regard. Well, another thought about Christ as Lord is that Christ is not just any Lord. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 and 15, we find that he is Lord of lords. There's no Lord that's higher than the Lord Jesus. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's note how Paul describes this lordship of Jesus. He says in verse latter part of verse 20, when he, that is God the Father, raised him, that's Christ, from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Sounds like Jesus is on top, isn't it? Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Jesus earned this lordship, this Lord of Lords, in a very different way than most would imagine. He did not earn that title by conquering the world with the sword, but he earned it by conquering the world with humility. Let's turn over to the epistle to the Philippians and read beginning in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Paul writes, let this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We need to contemplate the great humility that Jesus exhibited. Remember, he is the creator of all things. My favorite creation passage, Genesis 1 and verse 16, he made the stars also. And when you look out there, there's billions and billions of stars. He literally spoke the stars into existence from nothing. Yet he had the humility to take on the form of a servant, to live in a human body just a bit, to suffer the same things that we suffer. He lived in an era when there was no air conditioning and he lived in a place that was hot. I can't imagine living in a time where there were no ice cubes. He never had a nice big tumbler full of ice water to drink. He went through all of those small things that we might think about and then did the ultimate act of humility by offering himself voluntarily to die the most cruel and shameful death that one could imagine. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, I try to remember what Jesus went through on that day, the scourging, and how painful just that must have been. I mean, they literally beat him an inch of his life, beat him so badly that he couldn't carry the cross all the way to Calvary. And then imagine, I have this picture in my mind that when they came to the place of crucifixion, they didn't gently place him on that cross. Because I can't imagine that there was anybody that willingly and without a little bit of struggle allowed themselves to be nailed to the cross. I imagine Jesus did, but those Roman soldiers didn't know who he was. And in my mind, I picture them throwing him down on the ground very hard and very cruelly. And then probably three or four men, they're simultaneously grabbing each arm and both legs, and they're pounding those nails in all at the same time. And if that isn't bad enough, then they have to lift that cross up, and I imagine it slamming down into a hole with a jarring motion, and how that pain must have been intense, ripping through his hands and his feet, and then to hang there for several hours, struggling to get your breath. Have you ever been in a situation where you were struggling to get your breath? It can be a very, it can induce panic almost. I've been in that situation a couple times, and when you can't get your breath, It's very scary indeed. And he was in that situation for several hours. But he did it all for us, and he did it out of humility. So, what did God do? God gave him the name that is above every name. And sooner or later, everybody is going to bow the knee to Jesus. They're going to confess the great name that he has. So we can resist his lordship for now, but ultimately we will bow the knee to him. In Acts 17, as Paul brings his sermon to a close on Mars Hill, he tells the people there that there's going to be a judgment day. In verse 31, he says, he, this God that he's preaching about, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And of course, he's talking about Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. It's much better to have Jesus as the Lord of your life now than to wait until he'll definitely be your Lord of your life at some point, but wait until it's too late to do you any benefit. Well, Christ is not only Lord, but he is the Son of God. Again, from Colossians 1, this time verse 3, Paul speaks of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ as God's dear Son. Now, no one's ever seen God at any time. In John 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. Or as the New American Standard says, has explained him. Or New International Version, has made him known. We learn from Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that Jesus, as God's Son, is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Again, the New American Standard said he is the exact representation of his nature. The literal version says everything about him represents God exactly. So, we've never seen God at any time, but do you want to see God? All you have to do is look at Jesus Christ. As the Son of God, Christ is a complete and perfect representation of the divine nature. So it's critical that we're able to establish the sonship of Jesus. The sonship of Jesus is, in my mind, the most important doctrine in the entire Bible. Without Jesus as God's Son, everything falls, everything fails. Well, how do we know he's God's Son? Well, let's turn over to John chapter 14 first. In John 14, beginning in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. See, they're trying to get to see the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Well, how is Philip or anyone going to know this? Well, he's going to explain it. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The words and the works that Jesus spoke and performed were the proof that he was the perfect representation of the Father. And then the miracle of his resurrection was the final proof that he indeed was the Son of God. In Romans 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. As we might say, this was the topper. This was the good housekeeping seal of approval, the final one that proved that indeed he was the Son of God. Well, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God is so important because so many important Testament doctrines depend on it. First of all, his authority depends on him being the Son of God. In Matthew 17 and verse 5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Well, if he's not the Son of God, we don't need to be hearing him, do we? In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So again, why are we to hear him? Because he is God's Son. Being God's Son also qualifies him as the head of the church and the Savior of the church. In John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And of course, we know from Ephesians 1 that Jesus is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 talks about that. And he's the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Without his qualification as Son, then he would not qualify as Savior and head. Well, being the Son also qualifies him as judge. John 5 and verse 22, Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Well, if he's not the Son, then he's not the one who will be judging us. And then we just read from Acts 17 and verse 31 that he indeed is the judge. And what's the proof of that? What assurance do we have that he is the judge? Because the Father raised him from the dead. So, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what the Ethiopian eunuch confessed in Acts 8 and verse 37. If you believe that, you need to act upon that. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. If you're a Christian, we need to live indeed recognizing the sonship of Jesus. Well, another thing about Christ in the book of Colossians is that Christ is king. This time from verse 13, it talks about the Father who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, you need four things to have a kingdom. You need a king. Christ is our king. He's the King of Kings, as well as being Lord of Lords. We need subjects. Well, the subjects are given here in Colossians 1 and verse 13. It's those who have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. As Peter talks about it, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. You need territory. Well, Jesus defined that when he gave the Great Commission: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Everyone needs to be in the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then, of course, you need a law. And we're all subject to the law of Christ. That is the law of the kingdom. Of course, we know that in most cases when the New Testament speaks of the kingdom of Christ, it's speaking of the body of Christ, the church of Christ. If one is in Christ, as Paul talks about so much in the first chapter of Ephesians, then one has put on Christ, and one is a member of the body. And of course, we put on Christ through baptism, Galatians 3 and verse 27. By one Spirit, we've all been baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. So if we're not a member of his church, then we're not a member of his body. And he is the Savior of the body. See, we are not saved, and we are not citizens of the kingdom. If we're not citizens of the kingdom, then we're not going to receive the benefits and the privileges that being a citizen of the kingdom brings. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus gives us a story here that's very important, that's very profound. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come." Of course, he's talking about the Jews here. "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." I think he's referencing the destruction of Jerusalem there. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding,'" the Great Commission. "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." Wow, what a position to be in. "So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Is Christ your king? Is he my king? If he's not my king, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. Well, not only is Christ our Lord, Christ is our head and a Savior, he is our King, but he's also our Redeemer. In verse 14, Paul writes, "In whom," that's in Christ, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Two important points I can take away from this. First of all, I need to be redeemed. The fact that I need to be redeemed tells me that I'm in bondage. I'm in bondage to sin. And a ransom needs to be paid in order to deliver me from this bondage. In Romans 6, Paul speaks of this bondage. In verse 17, he says, "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Well, what was the ransom that was paid? Peter answers that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold." That's what you would normally think, wouldn't you? If you're going to pay a ransom for someone that's in bondage, you're going to give something of value like gold or silver. "So we were not ransomed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Now verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Just think about that for a minute. Our ransom was paid by the precious blood of Christ. First of all, I think that tells you how dire our situation of bondage in sin really is. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, Paul addresses that. He says that when we were without Christ, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now notice, having no hope and without God in the world. Without Christ, there's no hope, and we are without God. The fact that it's the precious blood of Christ is our ransom, secondly, says how dear God counts us. If that's what it takes to pay the ransom, then God must think that we're awfully important because he's willing to pay that price. Again, from Ephesians 2, verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Think about that. God wants us what? He wants us near. And he was willing to pay the ultimate price with the precious blood of Christ to make that possible. Well, as our Redeemer, the second point we need to make that our redemption is the equivalent of the forgiveness of sins. Paul says redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, is only made possible through the blood of Christ. I can't think of anything more precious in the world, in the entire universe, than the precious blood of Christ. Think about that again. Who shed his blood for me? Well, John describes him in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And normally when we think of a ransom being paid, we think of a big treasure chest full of gold or something like that, paying the ransom. But we were not redeemed by corruptible things like that, but by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. So all of us need to be abundantly thankful for that, that he was willing to shed his precious blood to redeem us. Now, have you taken advantage of that? Have I taken advantage of that? Well, I took advantage of that when I became a Christian, but I need to keep taking advantage of that by being faithful each and every day. Can you imagine facing God on the day of judgment and saying, well, his blood just wasn't that precious to me? Well, that's what we would be saying if we were not faithful to him. Well, another thing we can learn about Christ from the book of Colossians is that he is the image of the invisible God. In verse 15, speaking of Christ, Paul said, who is the image of the invisible God. Again, God is invisible. We haven't seen him at any time. Furthermore, God is a spirit. And we know from Luke 24, verse 39, that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like we do. But as the image of God, Christ is the likeness of God. Remember Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So Christ could say, John 14 and verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now I want to do a little math exercise here. Christ said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Paul said Christians are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8 and verse 29. I think it's called the distributive property. You've probably remembered that. If A equals B and B equals C, then what about A and C? Well, A and C equal one another as well. So A, the image of God, equals B, Christ. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. Well, Christians are to be conformed to the image of Christ. So being conformed to Christ, then we are the image of Christ. So, therefore, the image of God equals A equals C, the Christian. So, if we are a Christian, we're a faithful Christian, we are in the very image of God. Not a physical image, but in his spiritual image. Can you think of a greater privilege, a greater honor, than to be in the very image of God, spiritually speaking? Well, we are in his image when we are conformed to the image of Christ. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. By being conformed to the image of Christ, we are partakers of the divine nature. We become like God in that sense. And what a wonderful blessing that is to contemplate. Well, our sixth point is that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. That's what Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 15. The word firstborn is from the Greek word prototokos. It's 9 times in the New Testament. And I've listed the passages there. We'll not take the time to read those. When that word is used literally, it describes what we normally think of as birth order, the idea of chronology. However, when it's used figuratively, it's expressing the idea of rank or priority. So Colossians 1 and verse 15 is using that word in a figurative sense, in the idea of rank or priority. Jesus is not the firstborn of creation, he's the firstborn over creation, and that's an important difference. The Son of God holds the supreme rank in the universe. Christ is both the principle and cause of creation. And as above creation, he is both head and source of all things that is now in the world. Remember in our studies of the Old Testament that the firstborn in the Hebrew mind had important distinctions, honors, and privileges. And that's what's being expressed here, the idea that Christ holds those over creation. He holds the most elevated position above all in creation. So, Christ is over creation, but the more important question, is he over you? Is he over me? Do I exalt him to the proper position in my life, or do I allow something else to be over me rather than him? Well, our last point for tonight's installment of this lesson is Christ is not only the firstborn over creation, he's also the agent of creation. Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 16, by him were all things created. John declared, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now notice, verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. The Hebrew writer says that God at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now notice, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses and some other groups use Colossians 1 and verse 15 to deny the divinity of Jesus and claim that he was created. He's the firstborn, in their idea, the firstborn. He's the first of the created beings. That's what they're teaching. That he's basically like you and me, only he's just a little bit higher on the creation scale. Well, the very next verse, verse 16, destroys that theory because it says, by him all things were created. Now, how in the world can you create yourself? If you created all things, you can't have created yourself. So he's not a created being. He's the firstborn over creation, not of creation. Well, why is he then the firstborn over creation? Because he's the creator. It's as simple as that. For by all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. So, do I accept him as my creator? Do I treat him as my creator? If he's my creator, then I need to be subject to him in all things. Well, we'll stop there for this evening, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next Lord's Day evening and go over the last 7 points that we can learn about Christ in the book of Colossians. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, to encourage you to become one, to become a citizen of the kingdom of the Son of God's love. God will translate you, he'll transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into this kingdom of light if you will obey the gospel. If you're subject in any way to that invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.